For my allotted time, I want to speak on the measure of a strong church. The practice of assembling with a church is important. In Hebrews 10:24 and verse 25 says, "And let us consider one another unto good. Let us consider one another unto good works." And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Naturally, we desire for the congregation where we assemble to be a strong church. We desire it to be. It can't be if you don't attend the services. It can't be if you don't have any home congregational loyalty. You know, not all are vibrant teachers. Some teachers are dry. And I have observed in my 71 years on this earth that I've known men who were humble, who were sincere, and who had studied. They had something to say that led the church to great heights. In fact, one of the most effective preachers in the state of Missouri was Arthur Wade. And I never thought Arthur Wade was an entertaining speaker. He was pretty dry, but he was very factual. The Apostle Paul said that he came not with excellency of speech or wisdom of words. He said he was weakly. He came to them in weakness and in fear and in trembling. If you know the Apostle Paul, you know he feared no man. His fear was of God. And he trembled at the word of God in his presentation. He stood before a governor. He stood before a king. And the king trembled. His audience trembled. But he came not, he said, with excellency of speech. I well recall when my first granddaughter was young and went to the Alabama New Year meeting, and she was sitting with girls older than her. And her mother said to her, said, "Why don't you sit with kids your age? That's what this meeting's all about. You will make some friendships that will last you all of your life. And that's what it's about." And she said, "It is not. It is about the preaching of the gospel out of the mouth of babes." You know, the church at Ephesus had left her first love. And yet, the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter tells each one how they have got an individual responsibility to the body as members of that body. They could fulfill a task that no one else could fulfill. We've heard about Pergamos this morning. They had members who held the doctrine of Balaam, along with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which God hated. Laodicea was the materialistic church, which was neither cold nor hot, and said that they were rich and in need of nothing, but were wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. I wouldn't want to be a member of either one of those congregations, I don't think. Well, what then is the measure of a strong church? Some might consider it on the basis of the building, or a lack thereof, the number of programs. Business is not holiness. How smoothly it runs as an organization. But a church can have all of these and still be dead. I suggest a better measure is to be found when we think of the church in terms which is used in the Bible to describe it, such as body, family, temple, kingdom, bride. Now, which more properly measure the strength of the local congregation? In other words, a strong church is one that functions like a body. The church is the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. It is an organism rather than simply an organization. You can have organization but still not have life. For example, a dead body is just as organized as a live body. but it's dead. The body of Christ has many members and not all the same function. In Romans 12, verses 3 through 12, Paul lays that out. And he says, "For as there are many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function." In verse 4. But then, every member must perform his or her function. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14 through 19, he teaches that again. But now in verse 18, he said, "Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as it pleased him." Whatever part you have in the body, it pleases the Lord. Every member must appreciate the functions of others. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 22, "But now indeed there are many members," he begins by saying, "yet one body." Growth occurs when every part does its share. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. "Certainly, a body's strength is affected by weak and inactive members. How each member functions as a member of the body affects the strength of your home congregation. Christ as head is preeminent. But a strong church is also one that loves like a family. The church is the household of God." 1 Timothy 3 and 15. "It is the family of God." Do we think of each other as family? You know, a lot of us now refer to our home church family. Well, we should, in light of 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, where Paul said, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters with all purity." You know, the strong family is one where there is concern for one another, care for each other, love for one another. I made my mind up a long time ago that I'm going to love everybody I go to church with. I'm going to love my home congregation. The church at Thessalonica is a good example. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 8 and 9, where he said, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And he said in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." How well we love one another is the true measure of the strength of the church where we worship. A strong church will also be one that praises like a temple. Temples of old were built to glorify God, the being to which they were dedicated. The design of the structure itself was designed to praise the sacrifices and services rendered in the worship also. The church is God's temple today. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." We're both the temple and the priest who offer spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2 and 5. Our purpose is to proclaim the praises of God. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." How do we offer sacrifices and praise to God? By lifting up our voices in songs and prayer. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 13 and 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We do it by doing good deeds. And the next verse says, But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We do it by offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How much time do I have?
3 minutes.
Whew. Sorry I ask. A strong church is one that submits like a kingdom. The church, the Lord is the kingdom. As, unfortunately, many churches are more like the kingdom of England, where the king or the queen is only a symbolical figurehead, and the true decision-making power is in the parliament. Israel found itself in this state. In Judges 17 and 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If we're not doing what the king says, we have just as well have no king, but we have a king, and he has the preeminence in the church. But a strong church is one in which the citizens submit to Christ as king in reality. Finally, a strong church is one that is pure as a bride. Paul thought of the church as a bride in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, and he had godly jealousy of them that he might present them as a chaste virgin to Christ, one that has a responsibility to be pure and chaste. Christ thinks of the church that same way. And as the bride awaiting the marriage, we must maintain our purity and our adornment by being cleansed through the blood of Christ, first in baptism in Acts, the second chapter, and the verse 38. In fact, let me talk a little bit about that in the closing. I'm supposed to have at least 3 minutes to give an invitation and to expand upon that. But you know, the measure of the church is one that functions like a body, loves like a family, praises like a temple, submits like a kingdom, and is pure as a virgin bride. How each does his or her part will have an effect on the measure and the strength of this church. We may have the best organization and all the outward signs of a strong congregation, but be like Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. There is no strong, dead church. Well, you have a place in the church, and who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, as Mordecai told Esther of old. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in the 18th verse, Jesus told Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we talked about a strong church is like a kingdom. In Mark, the 9th chapter, and the 1st verse, there Jesus said, I tell you, there are some that stand here who shall not taste of death until they shall see the kingdom of heaven come with power. Many people are waiting yet for the kingdom to come, for Christ to come back to the earth. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. He will never set foot on this earth again. In fact, the Bible teaches that he will come when the angel stands with one foot on the sea and one upon the ground and declares that time is no more. And he might do that today. He might do that tonight. And then the Bible teaches that Jesus will come and meet the saints in the air. That we which are alive shall not precede those that are asleep in the graves, but we shall go forth to meet him in the air. The important thing, it's then that he delivers the kingdom back to God. He couldn't deliver something he doesn't have. He has a kingdom here on earth. He gave Peter the keys of that kingdom. Peter used them on the day of Pentecost. In fact, when Mark 9:1, did you notice where I said, there be some that stand here who shall not taste of death until they shall see the kingdom come with power? It came on the day of Pentecost, as you can read in Acts, the second chapter, with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where the apostles were. And Peter preached unto them the first gospel sermon. He opened the door to the keys of the kingdom. He told them in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, or believe assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts and cried out unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're taught today, people are teaching everywhere, you don't do anything. That's not the gospel of the kingdom. Because in verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you and to your children, and to those that are far off, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. He told them to believe. No. That this man you've crucified was Lord in Christ. He, the conjunction and in verse 38, puts as much emphasis on baptism as it does repentance. Repent and be baptized. Why, Peter? For the forgiveness of sins. And then we can read in Acts the 8th chapter of what can hinder baptism. In fact, Philip and the eunuch came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? There was something. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They commanded that chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so when you're baptized into the kingdom. Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. What do you think that body is? It's the church, as taught throughout Ephesians. I wonder this morning if there's someone here who would save themselves, like those on the day of Pentecost. How would you save yourself today? Not by your own feelings. Remember, we're a kingdom. The king has the say of how we're to be saved. And it's been told on you this morning. Would you come believing, repenting of your sins, and then the one thing that stands between you and your salvation, being baptized, would you confess your faith in Christ before this audience this morning? And then be buried in the watery grave of baptism to arise to walk in newness of life. That's the new birth.